There is a phrase, the few, the proud, and the Marines, right? If you've ever met a Marine, you likely knew you were talking to a Marine because it likely came up in the conversation, right? You've met these guys out there. All of us have things in life that we are proud of, things that define us, which is perhaps why we say once a Marine, always a Marine, right? All of us do take pride in something. Maybe it's not military service. Perhaps it's a job or a family or some other accomplishment. We're often quick to mention these things to other people because they're such a part of our lives. But what we take pride in shapes our lives. It alters our direction. So you must be very careful what you place your pride in. If you identify with something that is not lasting, what happens? Well, you find yourself disoriented, sometimes even lost. I remember meeting people. Seems like they couldn't ever get past high school. Have you met these guys? Right, you sit down with them, and what do they want to talk to you about? They want to rehash old games that were played 20 years ago. And you're thinking, boy, if your best life was in high school, either you had an amazing high school or you just haven't lived much. Probably the latter. The people that define themselves in terms of their work, and they lose a job, and they retire, and they've lost a part of themselves. This is why our Lord has instructed us to seek things that are above so that they cannot be lost or fade away. Now, we are finishing the book of Galatians. And here we have, in a sense, Paul's closing statement. So I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. I've greatly enjoyed this book. I trust you have as well. And it is a delight, in a sense, to sum up a year's worth of teaching with this text. If you found the text, let's read it together. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in your flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me that I boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So Paul is seeking to orient our perspective. He's referring to large letters, which might mean that he wrote this himself instead of using his scribe. Paul was known to have maybe eye trouble. Or it could be that he's writing large to emphasize, the way we might capitalize something. And either way, Paul intends us to pay very careful attention to the close of this letter. Sort of a watershed type of distinction here. And if we can live out what this text will teach us to do, we will find our lives transformed. So you are going to see, Paul instructs us to see yourself as nothing, to see the cross as everything, and then to let the cross transform us. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll examine this text together. Our Heavenly Father, you are good and kind and wise. Lord, we would know nothing about you if you had not revealed yourself first in nature and then in your precious word. Lord, without your word, we cannot even understand ourselves. But Lord, in following you is true life. Lord, you teach us that as we lose our life for your sake, we find it. And Lord, we never regret that decision. Lord, what is contained in this text is difficult for us to walk in because the wrong way is so instinctive. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would meet with us in this hour to not just show us the meaning of this text, but help us to walk in it. To be transformed, to leave this place in joy and satisfaction and earnestly desiring to serve you. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. So we begin looking at this text by seeing ourselves as nothing. You see, this text, verse 11 and onward, begins with a warning. The letter has been a strong defense of the gospel to protect us from a philosophy called legalism. What is legalism? Well, legalism is the belief that you must save yourself through your works, that somehow you could do something to merit the pleasure or the grace of God. Now, virtually every religion in the world is telling you that you need to do something to rescue yourself or to earn merit with God. Right? You need to go light some candles. You need to go pray some prayers. You need to travel to some exotic place. But as we've come to find out, even secularists, atheists, agnostics, they are working to prove themselves as well, perhaps through their work. Because all of us, everyone here, knows that there's something about ourselves that is wrong or deficient. So we're working to validate ourselves, to prove our existence on the earth. But what you choose to validate your existence makes all the difference in the world. There was a famous writer, he's since passed away. His name is David Foster Wallace. He gave an insightful comment at a commencement address. If you worship money and things, if they were where you tap your real meaning in life, then you'll never feel like you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty, sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly. When the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you'll feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid and a fraud and always on the verge of being found out. And he goes on in that address saying that we all actually have to worship something to give us meaning, to give us purpose in life. Because he was not a believer, the best he can say is do things that you enjoy, things that have meaning for other people. But we have learned from Galatians 5, we fall short in that. Our hearts are corrupt, and we're always hurting people rather than doing the good work we'd want to do. But can you see that we're all wired this way? We all want to hold up something as ours and say, I have meaning because of this. I'm rich, powerful, beautiful, godly. In Paul's day, his context, the battle was about circumcision, and for good reason. When I think of circumcision, it was not a rite given by men, but it was given by God to Abraham, saying, this is the mark I'm going to put on all your male descendants that will demonstrate that you are people set apart for me. And God was so serious about this. He said, if a Jewish man refuses to take this mark on his body, he will be cut off from his people. So for millennia, the Jewish people said, you know, if you're even going to begin being part of the people of God, either being born a Jew or becoming a Jewish as a proselyte, you have to undergo circumcision. This is just required. This is sort of the front door. So the teaching and the practice had been around for thousands and thousands of years. And then Christ came, and Paul is now explaining that circumcision is become unnecessary. In fact, he has stressed earlier in this book that it may even hinder your walk with God and cause you to lose the gospel. Those are strong words from a former Pharisee. So the danger is what? Well, that we would add something to our faith. That we would add some work saying, now I merit. Now I'm in a good relationship with God because of something I have done. You see, we like to add things to our faith. You and I, we love doing this because our works make us feel good about ourselves. And that is a constant danger to us. So Paul gives us, through this brief text, three motivations for legalism. And I think it's worth considering these briefly because these are our tendencies as well. Why do we crave legalism? Well, first of all, legalism seeks praise. You see this in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. So Paul is stating that the motivation for these Judaizers is a little bit crooked. It's not so much that they are just pious, but they want to look good in front of other people. They wish to appear spiritual or dedicated to God. And they demonstrate that zeal by insisting that everyone around them be very Jewish or to be circumcised, to keep the law. So they are boasting in these actions. We can see this perhaps a little more clearly in the book of Luke. Luke 18, 11 through 14. It is recorded a prayer from a Pharisee who, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I give. Here is a Pharisee boasting in the presence of God that he is a very spiritual person. We are all in danger of falling into legalism, getting really excited about the works of our hands. We might not boast in our tithing, but perhaps we boast in our church attendance, our giving, our acts of service. And what makes this trap is so dangerous is all of these things are good things. Our Lord said, "You Pharisees tithe the dill, the mint, and the cumin. You count up the spice leaves and give a tenth of them." What he says next is fascinating. He says, "And you should have done that. That was a good thing. But you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law." It is entirely possible that we would get very excited that we attended church or we read our Bible, that we served other people, and those are good things. But they're nothing to boast in. They don't make you any more acceptable to God. They do not make us good people. In fact, the service and the Bible reading and even the church attendance can alienate you from God's grace and will make you hard and judgmental. If you're looking to yourself but what you did, you may forget grace. Well, how would you know? How would you know if you're starting to fall into this trap that has to be guarded against so vigilantly? Well, I might suggest that if you have good and bad days, spiritually speaking, if you look back over your week and say, you know what, Tuesday was an amazing day. I woke up early. I read extra in my Bible. I had some amazing conversations with people. I gave out 15 gospel tracts. It was a very good day, but Thursday was lousy. Why was Thursday lousy? Well, I slept in. I didn't read my Bible at all. I just sort of shuffled through the day, and I was moody, and I came home, and I went to bed early. Okay. What is clear, you did have an enjoyable day Tuesday, and what is clear, that you had a difficult day Thursday. However, if you reflect on your week and your status as being a very spiritual person rests on what you did, you're in trouble. Can't you see what kind of a miserable life you and I are going to live if it's based on our works? Can you see that our works are so unstable that we actually rob ourselves of a very foundation of joy? It's paralyzing. If you are going to rate your spirituality, right, based on the works of your hands, then you're going to be very fluctuating. It's going to be a roller coaster. You'll not enter into the joy that the Lord intends for you. There will be constant guilt and frustration. Let's go on in our Luke text. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we'll round out exactly what we're supposed to do with our service. But can we just say, if you're boasting in what you do, as if that makes you a really tremendous good person, you're missing grace. Let's go on to a second thing, that legalism seeks protection. Second part of verse 12, "and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cause of Christ." This is an interesting thing. Some people use their good works to shield themselves from persecution. So if the first one is people serve out of pride so that they can gain praise, some people actually serve out of fear. Now in the ancient world, there was a good reason to be fearful. Paul, if you read through the book of Acts, is much more harassed by Jews and Judaizers than he ever is by the Romans. These guys weren't messing around. All right? So if you crossed the religious establishment, there are consequences. Sometimes devastating consequences. But Paul is actually writing to warn the Galatian people that the fear of men or the fear of persecution is not a good reason to get circumcised. In fact, it would be better to model faith and model grace for other people to see and to know the truth. Paul's almost saying, bring on the persecution. It would be better to live true to the gospel of God rather than to conform just to get these people off your back. Now today, we face a related danger. Some people call this perfectionism. What is perfectionism? Well, it's not, contrary to popular belief, the desire to do well, a passion for excellence. That's not perfectionism. It is a desire to do things so well that no one can criticize you. Do you see how perfectionism is rooted actually in fear? Have you ever tried to live so well that no one would be able to speak poorly of you? How did it work out? Chances are, the harder you work, the more people wanted to snipe at you because your good work threatened them in some way. You see how many things that we do because we want to impress other people or because we fear their disapproval. If you think this way, you are going to be driven by people's opinion rather than God's opinion, and ultimately, this will lead you away from the truth. Why do you think that so many churches and so many pastors are falling all over themselves to conform to our culture? It happens all the time. I read articles, people caving in on central tenets of the Bible so they can be thought well of or relevant or with the culture. We fear to be denounced. We fear to be seen as out of touch, and you might face that danger. All of us want to be seen as relevant or enlightened. Some of you want to impress people not so much with cultural credentials, but as conservative credentials, that people would look at you and say, oh, well, that person's very traditional, and that person's very serious about their Christian walk. Either way, looking to men, looking for validation from other people, leads to slavery, and it is a form of legalism, right? That my merit would be based on these credentials, these things that I do, often either driven out of pride or fear. But that leads to a third place. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So no matter how you get your legalism, either through pride or through fear, it leads to self-promotion. This is the logical end of legalism. You see, if you seek for praise out of or service out of fear, you inevitably want to keep score. We like good works because they're quantifiable. If I miss a Sunday, or if I attend church every day in a given year, or if I read my Bible 3 times in the year, I know I'm spiritual, right? Because I've done this or that, and I can kind of keep score on my good works. My heart's inclination to the Lord is harder to quantify. Well, why would people do that? Well, because here pride is at its worst. Right? It's not so much that I was in the Word, it's that I was in it more than you. And now we can start to stratify the church. Some people are labeled as more mature. Why? Because they're doing so much. Once again, we're on a razor's edge because the Bible does speak of maturity and wisdom. But maturity is not the measure of our works. In fact, if you are trying to prove your spirituality through works, you're going to start insisting on things that the Bible does not command. Perhaps you've seen this, or perhaps you've seen ministries where this has become a significant problem. The Bible reveals to us that the Pharisees, of course, they started counting their spice leaves, being really granular with their tithes. They added hundreds of regulations to an already full law code. Why did they do this? Well, because they wanted to be more religious than their neighbor. I've heard about churches where people are considered more spiritual if they wear long sleeves. I've heard of other churches where you're more spiritual if you never take a commercial flight. Okay. All right. Fine. But if your spirituality is based on your works, then what happens? Well, you seek joy in doing more and more things. I've got to find better ways to distinguish myself. It happens. It happens. So the Jews wanted more converts. Why? So that they could boast in something else. But you chase these things trying to prove that you're more spiritual than the next guy. And the end of all of these things is exactly the same. It's burnout. It's frustration. You see, there are lies to legalism. All of us are legalistic. Can we settle that? All of us are trying to save ourselves. We love our works. We take pride in them, but the scriptures will not let you go there. Let me explain why. Can you imagine that you are asking the God of the universe to forgive you your sins based on the fact that you opened your Bible and read 3 chapters today? You're asking the God of the universe to open the riches of heaven and to lavish them on you because you handed out a few gospel tracts. Do you see how hollow and thin that ends up looking? You are asking too much of God for too little work. And then let's be honest about the sinfulness of all of those actions. And how manipulative it is to think that if I open my Bible, God will be more loving to me. Truly, that is offensive to a perfect and to a holy God. God is not impressed by your works, and if you're honest, you're not either. And that's why you and I don't have rest in our hearts. We're still trying to prove that we're spiritual, but we know deep down we're not. At least we're not spiritual enough. Because you and I can't be good enough. And no matter how long you walk with God, you will never merit God's grace. He will always give you infinitely more than you and I deserve. That's a wonderful truth, but it strikes at the heart of our pride. So this is the way forward. The way up begins by going down. We like our good works. They make us feel good about ourselves. But if you are confronted with the truth of God's word, you should not feel good about yourself. In fact, you should feel devastated. Because you and I have never been good. We even sin in our attempts at service. And the Bible says our good works are like filthy rags. And Paul, who God has inspired as sort of a model Christian, says, you know what? I look at all my good works and I count them as dung. Not just worthless, but something almost off-putting. And I reach toward the grace of God. So what do? Well, if you would live a life of joy and fulfillment, you're going to have to see yourself as nothing. And you're going to have to see the cross as everything. Our text continues in verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is a stunning statement. What is Paul driving at? That our only boast should be the cross. He is saying that our identity and our center should be in the act of the crucifixion, which really is kind of an odd expression. Can you imagine what this verse would have sounded like to an ancient audience? When I say the cross, you immediately think of Christianity and churches and nice, warm worship services. When Paul said the cross, people would have thought of torture and death. In fact, it's not a stretch to think that many of these people would have known individuals who were crucified as an instrument of terror and fear used by the Roman government. It was disgusting, shameful, and brutal. And yet for some reason, these followers of Jesus wouldn't stop talking about it. They were constantly talking about the cross because of its significance, not just of the crucifixion itself, but because of Christ's death. And so we, too, need to recapture the wonder of the cross. Now, if you look at verse 14, Paul uses a very strong statement. Now, the ESV renders it, "Far be it from me," which I think is a little weak. If you're holding a King James Bible, it says, "God forbid." But neither of those really render the Greek because it's so hard to translate. Maybe the best we could do would be to say, "May it never be." Paul is saying that it would be unthinkable or scandalous or even monstrous that we would find pride in anything other than the cross. It is unthinkable, and it is even immoral to boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. I think we can all agree that's a pretty strong statement. One pastor captures this well, reflecting on this verse. It says, what really matters is not the teaching of Jesus. What really matters is not so much what Jesus told us to do. What matters is what Jesus came to do. Hope you can see the distinction, because this is really the heart of the matter. Study in Galatians showed us there was nothing wrong with the law. That Old Testament law, there's nothing wrong with it except the fact that we can't keep it, which is a huge problem. You see, we don't need more rules, nor do we need a really great moral teacher. Moses was a pretty good moral teacher. Well, you might contend Jesus was better. That's not ultimately what we need. We're not pitting those men against each other. You see, we all know we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus didn't come to just show us a better way. He came to be that way. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what is the wonder of the cross? The wonder of the cross is that Jesus lived a perfect life that we could never live. He was perfect. He was honoring to God. He fulfilled the law. And then what? He died on a cross. He died a horrible, violent, bloody death because that's the death we deserved to die. You see, it is the cross that is this monument to both mercy and to judgment, the judgment of God. And on the cross, the Son was alienated from the Father. But at the same time, the veil of the temple was torn in two, demonstrating that Jesus was separated from God so that we could be brought in. We've talked about this many times. In fact, I do my best not to preach in this pulpit without mentioning the truth of the gospel. But how would we know? How would we know after hearing the truth of God's word that has actually captivated our hearts? How is it that we could take the truth of the gospel so that it would insulate us from our very tendency to legalism or to take pride in things we ought not take pride in? Well, there is a test to the cross. If you'd remember, going back in Galatians 5:11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? The offense of the cross has been removed. Right? This is a technical part of the passage where Paul is saying, you know what, I'm not still preaching the law. If I were, I wouldn't be persecuted by you Judaizers. But I preach the cross and you find that offensive. In fact, three times in the New Testament, the word offensive is tied to this idea of the cross. The cross is offensive. By its very nature, it's offensive. And this is the test to know if you really understand the wonder of the cross, if it's captivating your heart. Because there's a very good chance, if you've not been offended by the cross, that you really don't understand what it's driving at. Okay, that might strike you as odd, so let's dive in this test and see if we can make some progress. You see, all the religions of the world tell you that you have some spark of human goodness. And if you and I would work really hard, we can make some sort of spiritual progress. And yet when Jesus comes, as he says, that we are spiritually dead. And that we will never be acceptable to God. It's just not going to happen. And so the gospel first devastates us by showing us our total inability. So the gospel then offends both liberal and conservative minds, but perhaps in different ways. Okay? Let's start with our liberal friends. They're offended because Christianity is so exclusive. Perhaps you've talked to somebody and said, well, you know, God is kind of like a man on top of a mountain. And all of us are taking different paths, and if we can just take our paths, we're all going to end up in the same place, maybe just a little different approach. The problem with that is what God says is nobody is coming up the mountain. In fact, we're all dead at the base of the mountain. And God himself had to come down the mountain to rescue us because we were trapped and helpless. So there is no other hope. There is no religion. There's no path. If God doesn't come and rescue us, we are dead in our sins. And then there are the conservatives. These are the ones that find the gospel so dangerous because it levels the playing field. You see, if we're all spiritually dead, then nobody gets to boast in their works. That means that a mom who has faithfully sacrificed and cared for her children is no better than the teenage mom who has chosen to abort her baby. That means an honest businessman who has slaved for years to do what is right by his employees, he is no better than Bernie Madoff. Do you see how scandalous that is? We want credit for our good works. But the Bible insists that we are dead in our sins and that our good works count as nothing. God is not impressed by your works. And you have no cause to boast in anything that you have ever done. Can you accept that? So the gospel offends everyone. Yes, the liberals say it's dangerous because it's intolerant and it includes other sincere faiths, people doing their best in their own way. Conservatives don't like it because it is too inclusive and it puts us all on the same level. They want more stigma, more guilt. They want to force people to live good lives and to measure up to a standard. I mean, after all, what kind of religion doesn't ask people to do anything to merit their salvation? Only Christianity, in fact. One pastor says, you can only be a Christian through Jesus dying for you and then dying to self-salvation and self-righteousness. That is what we're called to do. John the Baptist once asked Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? And what he told him is interesting. Jesus points to his works, says, yes, I fulfill all of these prophecies given by the prophets. But then he gives us perhaps the oddest beatitude in the Bible. Matthew 11:6, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And here is the essence of the gospel, that once you see the truth about who you are and what Christ has done for you, you can push through the offense to the sweetness of your salvation. So blessed is the one who has felt the offense of the cross and yet not been offended by the cross. You feel the sting, the bitterness of the cross, but you push through and you find the sweetness of salvation. You see, the cross is destroying our pride and it fills us with love and acceptance of God. And now we experience love that really is transformational. So let's finish here. And let's allow the cross to transform us. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but new creation. We've seen that in the cross we have the inability for God's love, our inability and God's love to care for us. And this is a perspective that leads us to transformation. That I am transformed not through my works, but through my relationship with Jesus Christ and nothing else. I can't will myself to lasting change. I am changed through the Spirit of God. Now notice that Paul says it is by the cross that the world is crucified to me. You might remember Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So very briefly, how are we transformed by the cross? Let's try to get this down to a very practical level. Well, first of all, the cross gives me new faith. Now, we use the word faith a lot, right? But a faith is simply trust and belief. So when I come to see the glory of the cross, I transfer my faith in myself, that I could somehow rescue myself or earn salvation. I transfer that to Jesus himself. I see my limitations, but I discover the strength of God. And we live in light of the cross every day. What would that mean? But the death of trusting in myself and the powerful confidence of the power of my God. Can you imagine if you got your faith off of yourself and onto the cross, how that would change your day tomorrow? If you had no confidence in yourself, but complete confidence in God, it would transform your prayer life. It would bring into your heart a spirit of thanksgiving. You see how you rob yourself of joy or satisfaction when we forget that God will do the work and we start trusting in ourselves. As if the answers had to come from us, our strength or our wisdom. You see, to boast in the cross is to constantly remind myself of my weakness, yes, but also the endless love of my God. Well, not only there is new faith, there is also new perspective. You see, the cross shows me the destructive nature of my sin. I see the agony of my Savior, and I understand just how destructive my sin is. It takes nothing less than the death of God to pay for sinful selfishness. And that fills me with no desire to go back to the world. The world lies with promises of pleasure, but in the end, I know there is only heartache or destruction. So when I see the love of God who died for me to the world, I become alive to Christ. And then I find my value and my purpose and my fulfillment in Christ rather than myself. And that leads us to another place in this new perspective. I think this is said well by Pastor Tim Keller. If the world is throwing you today, if you're bitter and you can't get over your anger, if you're discouraged or if you're despondent or if you're scared or afraid, if you're shy, if you're bored, in other words, if the world is controlling you in any way, it's because you're boasting in something besides the cross. You see, once your perspective is to glory in Christ and what he's done, then you're liberated from all of those things. So I want you to consider, what made you so frustrated this last week? And what is it that you wanted to boast in other than Christ? Perhaps you wanted to be first. Perhaps you insisted that you deserved better, or if only you could have something else, then you would be happy. Well, when I see my position in Christ, when I see what he has done on my behalf, then, and only then, do I actually find rest. You're going to have to fight for this, because the world bombards you with competing messages, competing values, and yet the Christian rejects those messages and takes joy in the work of Christ because it is completed and we are always loved and accepted by Christ rather than the status or accomplishment of my works. And this leads us to a third transformation. Now that is new creation. So the cross gives me new faith, yes. I believe in the power of God rather than the power of myself. It gives me a new perspective, that is, I value new things, but also a new calling. So as we walk by the Spirit, we gain new characteristics that allow me to do what? Well, to serve other people. So at the close of this book, we discovered that the main application that Paul gave us was service to others. And if you heard those messages and said, wow, I've got enough on my plate, I couldn't possibly serve anyone else, then you've missed the point. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you see what has happened here? We've been filled up with the love of Christ so that we no longer live for ourselves. We don't take pride in our accomplishments, but we seek the advancement of Christ. And we were being spiritually one with Christ. He completes his work through us. So the old self has passed away, and it's being replaced by a new man that longs to serve Christ and by extension serve other people. What is the work that God has called us all to do? Well, it is reconciliation. We are called to restore other people to have this right relationship with God. We display Christ's love and truth to our world so they see the glory of God the Father, and they would, in turn, find new life in God as well. Our life is lived for God in the service of other people, and it is lived in the faith and the power of God. So looking at all of that, is it any wonder we need something like the centrality of the cross? It's why we have communion, so we would never forget the work of Christ. It's the cross that gives us faith, renews our perspective, and gives us our calling. So, gentlemen, I'd invite you to come to take your places. As they're coming, I would like to remind you, this table is not magical, but this is a reminder of spiritual truth. We call this rite communion, which means to have things in common or in fellowship. And it signifies that we are following Christ, and we have his mind, his life, and his priorities. So if you wish to participate, you do not need to be a member of this church. However, the bar is high. You do need to be completely committed to following the Lord with the entirety of your life. Now, Scripture instructs us to examine our hearts. And we've waded through some pretty heavy water. I want us to examine if our only boast is in the cross. Are we being transformed by the power of the gospel? So can we take a moment to confess our failings, to thank the Lord for his love, and to renew our commitment to follow after the Spirit? And I should say, if you've never embraced Christ as your Savior, he does desire to rescue you today. Not because of your works, but because of his love. And I would invite you to confess that you've lived for yourself, that you've run from God, that you accept that your sinfulness has earned judgment, but then turn to Christ and accept his completed work and receive his work and find new life in him. Wherever you find yourself today, will you pray silently, speak to the Lord, commit yourself to him, and then Al Bennett will thank the Lord for the bread.